fill in the blank. This is kind of interesting. Friday evening, we had our first exclusively Jewish event in here. It's kind of interesting. I should give you a background here for a second. I had this rabbi call and say she wanted to do some stuff with her young professionals and the younger crowd and get them kind of more involved in the urban scene and just do something that was sort of social. And she wanted to do it on Friday night before their Sabbath starts. And I didn't call her back for a while because I wasn't sure about the matchup. You know, is that something that is dovetailed and consistent with who we are and what we do here as a building and owners and stuff like that? But then I thought, you know what? It is, because as Christians, we stand on the shoulders of the Jewish culture. You know, God has grafted us in as a part of them because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And I thought, you know what? They very are much of what we believe. It's just that they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to place the responsibility in her hands. I'm not going to make the decision for her. I'm going to say, hey, if it works for you guys, then you're more than welcome to use the space. And so I called her back and I just said, I threw it out there. I just laid it out there and I said, this is who we are. This is what we do in our space. This is what we stand for. And she goes, hey, that's fine with us. She goes, I think that's great. And I went, well, all right then. Come on over, you know. So I said that because I just grabbed this thing and saw this as I was moving the music stand. So it's got a bunch of Hebrew on here that I don't understand at all. Anyway, so this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' last and final statement where he says, I am the vine. We're going to go to John chapter 15. So go ahead and navigate there. And I'll give you a little bit of background here for a second when he says this. As we know, in the last few messages in this series, many of them have come packaged right around the time of the upper room. We had a couple that occurred prior, but last week it would have been since the Last Supper, right? And so you got to kind of put yourself in the mindset of these disciples at this time when Jesus is about to make some of these declarations, but specifically this one about being the vine. It's occurring after he's dropped just some of these bombshells on them in the upper room. You know, he has knelt down and humbled himself to wash their feet and just sort of blown their minds in that sense. Like, well, Jesus, what are you doing? You know? And then he has this exchange, this sort of cryptic exchange, if you will, with Judas. And Judas gets up in the middle of the event and leaves. And everybody's kind of looking at each other like, what in the world, you know? And he makes some of these statements about going away and he'll come back for them. And these guys are like, what? I mean, think about having spent the last 3 years with Jesus and he starts making these kinds of statements. And you're not quite sure what he means by that. And as we get to John chapter 15, part of what's taking place here is that they are transitioning from the city proper, if you will, and they're going to make their way outside the city gates. They're going to go down the Kidron Valley, okay, to the east, and they're going to make their way back up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what begins to take place up there. And so you can kind of assume that as they're traveling and as they're walking, he's making these statements and he's having these dialogues with them. But you know, they're probably maybe clustered with him, but at the same time, there's probably these little mini conversations that are going on too, right? Like they're whispering to each other, like, what's he talking about? You know, like, can you believe what just happened back there in the upper room and all this other stuff? And even Thomas, you know, when he has that exchange with Jesus, well, how do we know where you're going? And so as they navigate down through this valley, it's down in this valley that they're processing through this vineyard. And not unlike some of the other statements that we've looked at in some of the other examples where Jesus said, like, I am the bread and I am the sheep and the shepherd and the gate. He uses, or I'm the light of the world. He uses some of the circumstantial stuff that's going on around him. He does the same here in John chapter 15. They're walking among these grapevines and he gives them this really neat statement about being the vine. And here's what's kind of cool about grapevines, if you will, or vines in general. They have a sort of a main woody trunk. You guys probably, Schmeckles, you guys probably are able to describe this even better than I am, and maybe even the Johnsons with your sort of agricultural knowledge that I don't have, that I'm limited in. But you got this real heavy, thick, woody, kind of gnarly main trunk that sort of comes up right? This sort of vine, if you will. And sometimes it culminates or it terminates in sort of a really gnarly ball. And off of that, you have these branches, if you will. And it's the vine that's sort of grounded and rooted. And it's the vine that is the conduit for all of the nutrients, the water, the sap, and so on and so forth. And Jesus is going to go on to say to his disciples and to us, hey, I'm the true vine. I'm the grounded one. I'm the one who is the foundation here. And as my disciples, you guys are the branches. And you get your nourishment, and you get your grounding, you get everything you need by abiding in me. And that's what he's going to say here in a second. So that's kind of what we have. We have this event where they're walking among these vines that are usually about 4 feet high or so. And you can just imagine them. It's probably dusk or maybe even dark at this point, and they're carrying their lanterns to make their way up to the garden. And he says this statement to them. Let's look at this here. And actually, I tell you what. Keep your finger on John chapter 15 there. And not unlike we do a lot of times here at Renew, we're going to jump back to another passage. We're going to go to Isaiah 5 real quick for a second. So keep your finger on John chapter 15 and jump over to Isaiah chapter 5, if you would. We'll see another discussion about a vineyard. And this is part of that contextual or the broad context that we like to talk about sometimes when we study God's Word. Okay, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more, God is saying, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? In other words, could he have possibly prepared it any better than what he did? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Wow. Quite a statement about this vineyard of the Lord, right? In this prophecy of Isaiah, God is basically revealing a couple of things about the nation of Israel that he treats as his vineyard. In other words, he's saying that he, as the Lord, has prepared it to the best and given it the fertile soil, removed the stones, he's removed all of the garbage, and he's given it the best environment to flourish. He expected it to produce great fruit, but it only produced worthless stuff, right? And then he says, as a result of the worthless fruit, that God is going to remove his protective hedge, and the vineyard would become waste. And the last thing he reveals to us in Isaiah chapter 5 is that the vineyard is Israel, which would ultimately Isaiah is prophesying the captivity that Israel would experience into Babylon. So God's going to remove his protective hedge for Israel. What's interesting about this prophecy, and as we consider John chapter 15, if you guys have flipped back there, is that it's very similar to what Jesus did when he declared or identified himself as the gate and the shepherd, if you guys remember that. Remember we saw in Ezekiel chapter 34 that Jesus was revealing himself as the gate and the shepherd by which God would finally establish for his kingdom. Now, this isn't an exact rebuke. It doesn't have the exact same tone and fabric that it did when he was presenting to the Pharisees who were present, because this is just among the 11 disciples, minus Judas, of course. But what he is doing is he's sort of revealing here that, hey, this vineyard that God had, this nation of Israel, had failed to produce the fruit that God intended for it. But what God is now doing through the person of Jesus is He's establishing that vineyard which will last for eternity. And this vineyard, rooted in Jesus, will produce fruit that is not worthless, but brings glory to God. And that's going to be the overwhelming sort of fabric that Jesus is going to reveal here, is that connectedness and abiding and remaining in Him produces good fruit for the glory of God. He's going to reveal that this connection is the same that He has with the Father, and it's going to result in God's glory. And He's going to use this repeated word. How many of you have seen abide in me? Does your Bible say abide in me in chapter 15? Or maybe remain in me as you scan it real quick? All right, chapter 15, verse 1. Follow along with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. There's that word. We're going to see this repeated. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Or may be full. Wow. There's a lot of repeated words, right? So how many of you guys have remain as your translation? Okay. And does anybody else have another word for abide or remain? Anything else? So we basically have those two words. Pretty consistent theme, right? Pretty consistent theme. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, we got to remain in Him. He's the source. He's the vine. And we are the branches. So we're gonna look at some of these components here for a second. Verse 1, he says, I am the vine. He is the anchor, the grounded part. He is the rooted part that can't be torn up. He's the one that gets the nourishment from the soil. He's the real estate, if you will, that God has prepared for His people. He's the conduit. But then he says, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the vine keeper. Huh. You know, it's the vine keeper or the vine dresser's responsibility and goal to basically get as much yield and as much produce out of the crop as possible. It's the vine dresser's sort of expressed goal and desire to constructively prune, cultivate, and care for the vine so that it gets the greatest crop or the biggest cluster of grapes, if you will. Now, those of you who are familiar with sort of this concept, and you could probably explain it better than me, you know that through the process of pruning and constructively cultivating and caring for crops, you can really systematically create some pretty large yields, can't you? And how you do that and how you prune is very, very important. And it's entirely possible for a vine to have lots of really, really leafy growth and look really, really healthy, but not have actual fruit. And you can have really leafy growth that can shade some of the other stuff that's producing. And so you have to trim this stuff strategically. You have to prune it. And vine dressers and vine keepers can even plan like for 3 years ahead of time in how they prune. So that 2 or 3 years away, the yield and the produce is some sort of multiple or exponential than what it would be in just the first year. I mean, just amazing, amazing stuff that a vine dresser has knowledge of and that a vine dresser or a vine keeper is responsible for. And Jesus says that my Father is the one who's responsible for doing this pruning and this constructive care for the vine. And then he says in verse 2 that there are branches. And he describes two kinds of branches. First kind of branch he describes as the branches that don't bear fruit and are taken away. And he says this in verse 6 too. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, I would submit, this gives us a little bit of trouble sometimes when we see the statement where Jesus says, in me. But the fabric of this passage as a whole, from verses 1 to 11, Jesus is talking about abiding in him being synonymous with producing fruit. In other words, he couples every statement with remain and abide in me with the goal of producing fruit, almost as though it's non-negotiable. It will happen. And so the overarching fabric of this passage is that remaining and abiding in Jesus is synonymous with producing fruit, because that is the goal of the vine dresser, and that is God's goal for the branches, is that we will produce fruit and that we remain in him. So in other words, what I really want to make sure we understand here is that this is not about a concept of losing salvation, because some will argue that. Some will say that, well, because Jesus says you're cut off and you're thrown away, that somehow you can lose your salvation. Well, that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, right? So we have to sort of take that out, because contextually, the broad context, if you will, that doesn't work. The other interesting thing here is that Jesus speaks very generically when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But then he turns, in verse 3, he turns specifically to his disciples and he says, you are already clean because of the word. So he's addressing his disciples who remain in him differently than he's talking generically about others, which we might say could include Judas and others who were confused. In verse 6, he does the same thing. If you see in verse 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, the fabric is you. But when he says at verse 6, he says, if anyone does not. So the implication here, if you will, is probably those who aren't really ever in Jesus in the first place. Does that make sense what I'm saying? How many of you know that you can be in a lot of churches with a lot of people who are celebrating the name of Jesus, but they may not actually have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? They may not truly embrace him. You know, I've shared with our congregation here on Sunday nights that there are going to be a lot of seats still filled when Jesus returns and raptures those of us who are true believers, right? Now, it's a very sobering thought, and it's very unfortunate that that exists, but it's altogether true, that we can go through many of the motions but not truly accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, not truly be abiding and remaining in him. That's tough. That's tough. The second thing he's going to talk about here are the branches that do bear fruit. And that's going to be his main focus and our main focus this morning. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So I would call these sort of the alive branches, if you will. And we talked about those real elaborate methods that vine dressers and vine keepers do for strategically pruning. And the purpose for pruning is to yield more fruit, right? And so we have to be somewhat careful when we take examples and parables and things like that that Jesus gives and assign a one-for-one meaning exactly. But what we can determine from this in the fabric of the passage is that God the Father is going to strategically prune our lives as well for the sole purpose of producing more fruit from us. And it's for His glory. Isn't it great that we get to be a part of glorifying the creator of the universe? Have you guys seen the old Karate Kids? You know, the originals? They've been on TV recently, I think. Remember Mr. Miyagi and the bonsai trees? I mean, I don't remember exactly. It's kind of fuzzy. But well, you remember how he's trying to show Daniel-san how to strategically, like, sculpt these bonsai trees? There's a whole art to it. There's a whole craft. And Jesus is saying, hey, that's what my Father in heaven does. And as you abide and remain in me, he's going to do that in your lives. In yours and my life, he's going to strategically sort of prune and cultivate the way only the artist of the universe can do. And it's got one specific goal, and that is His glory and creating and producing fruit in our lives that glorifies Him. You know, and here's the thing. This is a tough one. Sometimes pruning is in constructive purposes. In other words, when we're producing fruit and the goal is for us to produce more fruit, it's a constructive pruning, right? Where think about, for those of you who are familiar with the fabric of Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy had exhibited fruit. Timothy had exhibited a great understanding, a very good handle on the doctrine and the theology of God. He was very responsible and trustworthy in the things that God had blessed him and the knowledge that God had given to him. And so as a result, Paul recognizes that, and Paul says, Timothy, I am leaving you here at Ephesus for the express purpose of keeping true doctrine. Hold this church, hold these elders, hold these guys tight to what you know to be true. In other words, the pruning that Timothy received was a result of the responsibility and the fruit that he had already exhibited in his life. Does that make sense? That happens with us, friends. As you exhibit responsibility and as you produce fruit for the glory of God, you will have pruning processes by Him so that you will produce more fruit. And you've probably seen this in your lives as you excel, not for your own glory, but as you excel in those areas in which He has blessed you and you are an opportunity to bless others and bring glory to Him, you'll see that stuff start to flourish. You know, maybe it's a particular ministry of some sort. Maybe you're really good with hospitality or teaching or who knows what it might be. Caring for others. And as you exhibit fruit and responsibility in that, He's going to cultivate that for the express purpose of producing more fruit for His glory. And sometimes that's a tough process to go through. Sometimes the trimming for the fruit 3 years later, that's a multiple, that's exponentially greater than what you're doing now, can sometimes hurt a little bit. But the result is great. But then there's also pruning for discipline too, which also hurts, right? I don't know if you guys have ever been disciplined by the Lord, and I know it's sometimes a gray area, and sometimes we aren't always sure what the root is until maybe we come out on the other side, but pruning as a result of discipline occurs as well. Let's navigate to Hebrews chapter 5 real quick. We won't spend a lot of time there, but Hebrews chapter 5, we'll just look at a couple of statements about discipline, if you will. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at go to 12. Chapter 12. You guys are like, man, he does not know what he's talking about. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Watch this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, you might have a verbal rebuke from another person. You might be reading in God's Word at such a place in your life and it convicts you. And He says, don't take it lightly and don't disregard the discipline of the Lord. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him or chastened by the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. In other words, sometimes there's punishment. Sometimes there's punishment for our sin or our lack of aligning our hearts with the will of God, if you will. But then He goes on. Watch this in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there with whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. So in other words, not only is the discipline of the Lord bring glory to Him when it's all done, but it is also for our good, that we may share His holiness. Now watch this. Verse 11, this is great. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the end goal. That's the end result by God. Kids, you guys don't like discipline when you're going through it, do you? You do? You guys are just kind of sitting there like, I was watching television one time, and I think it was one of those late shows, and I want to put this disclaimer out there that in one respect, I don't want to make this quote, but in the other respect, I thought it was very succinct. There's a comedian named Louis C.K. I don't always agree with everything he does, and it can be pretty raunchy sometimes, but he said this in the interview. I think it was maybe Conan O'Brien or something like that that was interviewing him, and he was talking about being a father, and I think Conan said, what do you do when your kids are demanding that you as a parent sort of keep up with the other friends and culture? In other words, his kids really, really wanted some cell phones very, very badly. It was his opinion that the kids were still too young to have cell phones. And of course, the kids came to mom and dad, came to Louis C.K. and said, but our friends have them. And that was their petition. And he says, I don't care if your friends have them. I'm not ready to give one to you for your own good. And so Conan O'Brien was asked, well, how do you deal with that? And he said, well, here's how I resolve it in my heart. No, it's not spiritual, of course. But his position was, my job as a parent, my job as a dad, isn't always about making my kids happy and making them happy with me, but rather raising them as the adults they will eventually be. His job as a parent, our job as parents, is to raise the adults that our kids will actually be. So kids, when you're frustrated with mom and dad for maybe the discipline that you're getting at any given moment, or maybe a no answer on something, please understand that what they are doing and cultivating in you as earthly parents is to help mold you into the best adult that you can become. And God does that with us spiritually. As believers, as branches who are connected to Jesus and abiding and remaining in Him, He is pruning us sometimes because we're producing much fruit. He wants us to produce even more. Or sometimes because we're not producing and He's got to discipline us and cultivate in such a way that we will ultimately. And those processes can feel very similar and hurt at times as you're walking through them. But the goal is always the glory of God. And Jesus is going to reveal to us six promises, if you will, in this passage about the result of abiding or remaining in Him. They're all going to be fruit-related, but they're really cool. Check this out. In verses 4 and 5, He's going to say that, abide in me and I in you as the branch. We cannot produce fruit apart from Jesus. So in verses 4 and 5, the first promise He says is, apart from Him, in other words, not remaining or abiding in Him, we will not be able to produce fruit. So that's an absolute blessing and a promise. The second promise He's going to give us is, I think, in verse 4 and 5 as well. When we abide in Jesus, He likewise abides in us, and we produce much fruit. He does that through the Holy Spirit. You know, you guys know that when we ask Jesus into our hearts, we're not asking a little tiny mini-me, right? He comes into our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how He inhabits us. And that's how He empowers us. And He says, the second promise is, not just producing fruit, but when you abide in me, I get to abide in you. You have God's Holy Spirit in and through you as you operate on this side of heaven. What a great blessing that is. What a great blessing to be able to operate with His empowerment as He leads. The third promise, verse 7, when we abide in Him, His words abide in us, and we may ask whatever, and it shall be done. But notice the qualifier here. It's that Jesus' words must be in us. In other words, we should be desiring and asking of Jesus and of God the Father that which is consistent with His will. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? How many of you have heard churches yank a passage like this from context and go, hey, in Christ Jesus, you can ask anything you want and He'll give it to you? They have not considered the first part of this, which is His words are in us, and some of the latter part of it. What he's revealing here is that when our will is consistent with the will of the Father, then we will naturally align ourselves and our will, and we will ask that which is consistent with his will. Does that make sense? Jesus was connected to the Father and didn't do anything apart from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They were all working in uniformity and in concert. And so when we ask, that's the motive and that's the position from which we are to be asking, and that is God's will, when we have Jesus' words in us. Verse 8, fourth promise. Abiding in Jesus brings glory to the Father and reveals that we are his disciples. He says, by this, I don't know if you noticed that, in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. Well, sometimes we have to ask, well, what is the by this referring to? Well, it's referring to verse 7, the previous statement, that acting in accordance with God's directives for us reveals that we are his disciples. When we are obedient, it reveals that we are his disciples. Fifth promise, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in Jesus, we are obedient. And watch this. We share the same love that the Father and Son have for each other. As we abide in Jesus, and he abides in us, we get to share in the exact same love that he and the Father have for each other. Do you remember when we were looking at Jesus' statements about being the gate and the shepherd? And he said, my sheep know me, and I know them. And he said, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. And we said that word gnosko means an experiential knowledge. And we said that we get to share in this beautiful knowledge of Jesus as our Lord and Savior in a very intimate way that he knows the Father. Well, the same true is here for this love. This love that he refers to is akin to the love he and the Father have for each other. And then in verse 11, abiding in Jesus results in a joy that is full and satisfying. Abiding in Jesus results in a joy that is full and satisfying. That's the result of branches that are connected to Jesus and abiding in him, that we bring glory to the Father. Now, the last section we're going to look at here is just verses 12 through 17. We're not going to spend quite as much time on this, but I think it's important because it's still sort of packaged in this conversation, because we have to look at verse 10, if you will, and say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But look at what he says in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In other words, he's kind of following up a previous statement that he made, and he's revealing to the guys, hey, I want to encourage you as I'm about to go away. We've seen this sort of give and take fabric over the last couple of chapters of John, even though we've not been sort of walking through John chapter by chapter. We've been looking at his statements. But between chapter 13 and ultimately right around chapter 17, you have this give and take. You have these sort of explosive bombshell type statements by Jesus, but then it's followed up with these words of encouragement because he knows his audience and he knows their hearts and he knows how they're struggling. And what he's going to do here in verses 12 through 17 is really just this neat sort of encouragement for them after really kind of a warning, if you will, about remaining and abiding in him. Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now this is beautiful. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Aren't those some neat, encouraging words for them, for these guys who are likely struggling with these sort of new revelations that Jesus is making about himself? He says, the greatest love that one can exhibit for another is to lay down his life for a friend. He says, you guys aren't slaves, but you're my friends. And remember, I chose you. In other words, I handpicked you. I was by the seashore and told you to drop your nets and I'll make you fisher of men. Matthew, I was at your tax desk and I told you to come follow me. As believers in Christ Jesus here this morning at Renew, guess what? We've been handpicked by Jesus. Think about that. He's handpicked you and said, though you may have been of the world in this respect, I am now calling you to be in me. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are friends with Jesus. I mean, I was even driving down here this morning and I had the Message, which is the satellite radio Christian channel on, and it was, it displays text. So I can know the author and or the artist and the song name. And it was Bethel Music, and it was No Longer Slave. No Longer Slave, and it was in the lyrics are something about being a friend of God. Not I am a friend of God, but just being a friend of God. And I thought, wow, how cool is that? That's one of the things that we're going to discuss this morning. And that's one of the things that Jesus is going to use as his words of encouragement to these guys. I chose you, he says, so that you will bear fruit for the glory of God. He has chosen you and me this morning so that we will bear fruit for the glory of God. So this morning, this passage, is in some respects a warning, but it's also a passage of encouragement, both to Jesus' immediate audience and to us as well. As partakers of the divine, I would challenge us that there should be a noticeable difference in our lives since the time of salvation, right? Now, kids, you guys have made decisions for Jesus at some early ages, which is amazing. But not all of the adults that you will encounter in life are saved, or those who are now saved may not have made a decision at such an early age like many of you guys have. And so, for those who haven't, there should be a marked difference. There should be a very distinguishable change from who we used to be prior to Jesus reconciling us to who we are now. And it doesn't happen overnight. We don't become perfect the next day by any means. We only become perfect when we ultimately are glorified and see Him face to face. But there should be a noticeable difference over time that we can look at our lives and sort of do almost like a self-audit, if you will, and evaluate and go, how am I different? Well, I'm different in these kinds of areas because this is the fruit that God is producing in and through me. And if you can't necessarily say that, or if and it's not about glorifying yourself, it's not about being prideful, but if you look at yourself and go, man, I'm not really sure where and how God's using me, well, that might be one of those ways you want to start to consider, or a prayer that we might start to pray. God, make my life fruitful. Give me opportunities to produce fruit for your glory. It's not about evaluating ourselves against the next person in line, but rather who we are in Christ Jesus compared to where we were even days ago, so to speak. Think about that. We're going to worship here for a second, but why don't we just close this in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, I can't imagine what it may have been like for those disciples. Kind of sobering for them to be transitioning this time in the city proper and heading out to the gates outside and walking through this vineyard. But Lord, thank you for the illustration that you have given to them and that you have then explained and given to us as well as branches who remain and abide in you, who have the amazing opportunity to bring glory to you. And you have reconciled us back, and you have saved us, and you have called us friends and children of the Most High. And we get to be partakers of the divine because of what you did at the cross for us on our behalf. And though those guys didn't understand exactly what you may have been saying at that time, they would later understand. And Father, thank you for their example, and thank you for showing us that what you desire out of us is fruit that brings glory to you, and you will work in and through us to accomplish your great purpose. And for that, we are eternally grateful. And as we just continue our time together in worship, may you just work in our hearts and convict us of any of those places where maybe you're working to discipline us, or maybe you're working to prune us for greater fruit and a greater yield in our lives. Lord, it's in your name we ask all of these things. Amen.